Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So, Father, I just add to Jonah's prayer from a moment ago that you would let this passage rest on our hearts with the appropriate weight. I ask for your guidance as I try to explain it and work it into our hearts in a way that is fitting. I ask that you would guard me from going beyond your word in any way. Let me only apply this in true ways Guard me from standing in the place of your messenger and twisting your word. And so as we all hear your word, I ask that you would help us to stand under it as your subjects. Let us listen humbly, delight in who we see you to be, and respond appropriately. For your name's sake and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. What is the most valuable thing you have ever lost? A couple of people throw something out. Most valuable thing you've ever lost. A DS, a video game system. What's that? Did you ever find it? Oh, man. Anybody else? The thing that came to mind when I asked that question to myself was from when we were on vacation back in January at Sanibel Island in Florida, just off Florida. We'd gone for a walk one morning out around the point of the island. And when we got back from that walk, we realized that Mercy's precious blanket was missing. And, well, actually it was several hours later before we realized it. And we began to think back about where could it have been that we dropped it. And the only place we could think was along the beach where we'd been walking in this one place. By that time, the tides would have changed quite a bit. We had been walking right down along the water. We're thinking we might never get this thing back. It's, could have been taken out in the surf, could have been buried, could have been thrown away if it got, you know, all dirty. Maybe somebody would have just thrown it away. And so Tiffany and her dad went out searching, if I'm remembering the story right, went out searching in the dark that night with a lot of anxiety and eventually came back with the blanket. They'd found somebody had found it somewhere and set it up and hung it over a rope so it would be easy to spot. Safe to say, if they hadn't found it that night, we probably would have been out searching again the next day in the daylight. And maybe we would have tried again before we left. Because, you know, for a little kid with their blanket, life ceases to be good if they don't have it. And so life for everybody else ceases to be good if they don't have it. The reason I share that story is just to help us step a little more into the passage that we just read. I don't know what it is that you may have lost that was valuable to you. But I want us to feel the emotions of it a little bit. There's the worry, what if we never find it? There's the considering what life will be like without it. And in Jesus' parables here, what is lost is far more valuable than a blanket. These three parables are Jesus' answer to the Pharisees who seem to be objecting to the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. They resisted the idea that Jesus would be giving more attention, more affection, it would seem, to these lowlifes of society, rather than celebrating their goodness. Pharisees were all about slaving away at doing God's law, even adding all kinds of extra things to it, ultimately so that they could be praised by men, so that they could be the people who God was privileged to have in his camp. As we came out of chapter 14, Jesus has just been in chapter 14 admonishing the Pharisees at a feast about how they were serving themselves but assuming that they were in God's kingdom. In fact, he was warning all of us about living a life that's centered on ourselves while we assume we're in God's kingdom. And at the end of chapter 14, he had concluded with, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A call for people to personally listen and apply this that Jesus has been teaching. And as we move into chapter 15, we hear who is listening. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." They were the ones who were heeding Jesus' admonitions about who's really in and who's out of the kingdom of heaven. Conversely, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And what Jesus wants to teach us through these three parables this morning, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons, is that God lovingly pursues his lost ones wherever they may be. God lovingly pursues his lost ones wherever they may be. And as we go through this passage this week and again a couple of weeks from now, we're going to look at two types of lost ones that God pursues wherever they may be. This morning we'll consider how God pursues those who appear to be far from him. And next week we'll look at how God pursues those who appear to be close to him, those lost ones who appear to be close to him. There have been a lot of messages preached on the parable of the lost sheep and God's heart to pursue lost ones who are obviously far from him. Similarly with the parable of the lost coin. Similarly with what is often called the parable of the prodigal son. But we don't fully understand this passage if we don't understand that the obviously lost aren't the only lost ones. Sometimes it's those who appear close to God. The Pharisees who thought they were right there in God's camp, for instance, who are lost. And God, in his beautiful, loving character, pursues his lost ones wherever they may be. So let's consider, though, first of all this morning, those who appear to be far from him, those who are obviously lost. And so I'm just going to work through this passage, not necessarily verse by verse, beginning to end, but we'll work through the passage a few different times, taking note of several different points. And the first one is we're going to notice the desperate condition of these who appear to be far from God. As I mentioned, Jesus has been welcoming the tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were among the most hated people in Jesus' society. As you remember, these were the ones who would contract themselves out. Basically, they were Jewish people who would contract themselves out with the Roman government. And the way they would make their money is not just by collecting taxes for Rome, but by also skimming a little bit off the top for themselves. They would collect more than was required and pocket the difference. They were dishonest, but even more than being hated for their dishonesty, they were hated for the fact that they were in cahoots with the Roman government. An empire the size of Rome had to have a huge military. The only way to fund such a military was by extracting taxes from the regions that you governed. And these tax collectors were helping Rome be in dominion over Israel. You can see why they would be hated by the people of their day. And Jesus isn't afraid to receive sinners, to even eat with them. This closest demonstration of fellowship, to share a meal with someone. Jesus wasn't afraid to sit down and eat with the tax collectors. In fact, he had even called one of them, who had been named Levi, eventually his name was called Matthew, to be his disciple. Jesus was not afraid of the tax collectors, nor was he afraid of the sinners. Now, this term sinner certainly included people who were involved in overtly sinful lifestyles, obviously immoral lifestyles. The term also, though, could be used to refer to people who, because of physical ailment, were thought to be under God's judgment, God's particular judgment on them. So you remember in John 9 with the man born blind that Jesus and his disciples came upon. And Jesus' disciples asked him the question as they walked by this man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They considered his blindness to be a judgment, a specific judgment of God against somebody. And so among these who were called sinners, not only would you have the obviously immoral, but you would have the people who were assumed to be under some kind of judgment. And we're well familiar by now with how Jesus' attitude toward these people was compassion. He went toward them. He healed many of them. He was demonstrating his kingdom authority to overthrow the dominion of sin and Satan. These people, these sinners, knew that they didn't stand a chance when it came to God's law. They were condemned. And so they thronged around Jesus, this one who was offering hope, this one who was offering a salvation that they had never even been able to sniff before. As Jesus tells these three parables, and I hope the parables made sense. First is simply Jesus' response to the Pharisees' attitude about how he's welcoming these sinners is basically to tell three different stories. One is the story of a man who has 100 sheep. One of them ends up lost, so the shepherd leaves them in the safety of the fold. It was called the open country here. It would have been a safer area. And he goes out to the rugged place where this sheep must have been lost to find it. The second parable is the story of a woman who has 10 different coins and discovers that she has lost one of them. And so she tears her house apart trying to find it. The third story, the one that I'm sure you're familiar with, is the story of this lost son who comes to his father, demands his inheritance, and then runs off to squander it as far away from home as he can. And so Jesus tells these parables ultimately to teach about God's heart toward lost people, to teach that God lovingly pursues his lost ones wherever they may be. And as we go through, I just want to consider the lost condition of people as Jesus described it. The lost condition of people in sin. For instance, he talks about this sheep who's lost. It's a sheep that's alone in rough country, full of animals who would love to devour it, probably not even able to find its way back, especially if it's injured. We see, as Jesus tells the story, that the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, puts it on his shoulders to carry it home. So perhaps it was injured. If you know anything about sheep, they're not the smartest animal out on their own. They're meant to kind of live in herds. They're meant to be taken care of by someone. A sheep lost out on its own by itself is in a hopeless situation. Jesus recognizes that that's the condition of these sinners. That's the condition of all of us. If we do not have one to come and rescue us. We'll skip over the parable of the lost coin for a minute and move on to the parable of the prodigal son. This son commits an act that, until we think through it a little bit, is difficult to appreciate how grievous it is. The son, when he comes in verse 11 and says, or excuse me, in verse 12 and says to his father, "Give me the share of the property that is coming to me." He is essentially saying to his father, You're more desirable to me dead. The best thing about you to me is the inheritance I get when you die. And I wonder if you could do me a solid and give it now. As we'll see going through this story, this father is a kind man, a gracious man. He takes good care of those who work for him. He takes care of his sons. He's wealthy. It makes no sense in the world for the son to leave him. And Jesus uses this son as a picture of sinners. Because sin makes no sense either, does it? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, as we just heard earlier with the kids, this son is focusing on one thing he doesn't have. Complete freedom to do whatever he wants, rather than focusing on all the good things God has given him. One preacher commented, "Sin always lies and never keeps its promises." Sin always lies and never keeps its promises. And this son is listening to the lies of a sinful nature that tells him you'd be better off on your own, free to determine your own way, away from this family. Well, people probably would have readily accepted this description of this son as it applied to the tax collectors and sinners. If we were bringing it over into modern day life, perhaps we would apply it to people who have left church, or maybe were never there. But perhaps their church experience didn't help them see the good character of the Father. A lot of times that's a big part of the problem. So we might obviously make those characterizations, but I'd like us to consider it a little more personally. Because just like this son wanted to use his father just for his stuff, how often do you find yourself just using God for his gifts? The only time you pray is when you need something from him. You find yourself in a bad mood because he hasn't given you what you want. You don't even bother to consider that he may be graciously keeping you away from an idol that you're clinging to. See, we're right there with this son when it comes to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. As Jesus continues on with the story, this son's sin leads to disaster. The father, with amazing patience, gives the son what he has asked for. It probably was a great hardship to the father. In those days, most of people's assets were not money that they would keep in the bank. He would have had to sell off some of his land, some of his possessions, in order to give the son money that he could take with him, or whatever he could transport along. And the son runs off into a far country and squanders his property on reckless living. We don't know how long it takes, but eventually he spends everything. And to make matters worse, a severe famine comes along in the country where he's living, and he is in severe need. Verse 15, he's in such severe need that he goes and hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sends him into the fields to feed pigs. To be serving a Gentile pig farmer would be the lowest position that this Jewish boy could find himself in. He's absolutely desperate. He is the picture of depravity. He is the picture of being lost. And he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. All those friends that he had had before no longer care for him. The ones that were all too happy to help him spend his money won't give him the time of day. As Proverbs 19:4 says, "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend." So he finds himself absolutely at rock bottom. And left to ourselves, spiritually speaking, we are all more like this young man than we would care to admit, aren't we? Left to ourselves, we scramble after all kind of things that promise satisfaction, that promise life, and ultimately leave us empty and hopeless. Alistair Begg says, "Pursuing satisfaction in sin is like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. It only makes it worse." You ever tried to do that? You just get more thirsty. The more you drink, the more thirsty you get, as the salt just soaks the moisture out of you. And that's the condition that people find themselves in when they pursue sin. Every chemical, every substance loses its high and leaves you searching for a higher high. Every pornographic image loses its attractiveness and leaves you looking for more. One lie only ever leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. One act of theft only opens your eyes to how much you don't have and makes you want to take more. Any emotional fix that you pursue, seeking companionship with some other person as your ultimate joy, will always let you down. We could go on and on. Those are some clear examples of failure, but even sometimes pursuing and achieving success is no better. The higher you climb the ladder, the tighter you have to hold on, and it's lonely at the top. In fact, some people hit rock bottom when they reach the top, and they realize how empty it is. How everything they've been striving for can't ultimately offer satisfaction. In this son's case, he was at rock bottom in every obvious way. And his desperate situation actually works for his good, because it helps to bring him to his senses. It helps him to realize the foolishness of the situation that he's been in. The fact that this situation works for his good, I think, is something we might do well to consider when we're trying to steward our charitable efforts well. It's not always most loving to a person to just help them keep limping along in sin. The social gospel, that ultimately what God wants from us is to just do good things for people, be good people, be kind, help each other out, that social gospel can tend to keep people in their pigsty as we give them just enough sandwiches to stay alive. As we allow them to avoid finally considering ultimate matters of life and death. I'm not saying we shouldn't be generous, and I'm not saying we shouldn't ever help people. But sometimes through a really hard spot, God is working for someone's good. Not everyone who comes to the end of his rope comes to his senses. But in this story, with this young man, he did come to his senses. It says that he came to himself. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." Some translations say he came to his senses, but it's more appropriate to translate it, he came to himself. He realized what his true identity was meant to be. He realized that his identity was meant to be found with his father, not apart from him. He remembered his father's good character. And when he remembered his father's good character, he had hope. Hope that even though he had sinned against heaven and before his father, had shamed his father and insulted him greatly, he had hope that this father would treat him as kindly as he did his hired servants. A Scottish theologian by the name of MacLeod from years ago, commenting on this passage, says, "The prodigal returned home not primarily because he was tormented by a guilty conscience, though that is true. He returned home not primarily because he was tormented by a guilty conscience, but because he was driven by the hope of mercy when he considered the character of his father. He recognized that with his father was where he was meant to be." The early church father Augustine, who spent a significant portion of his life as a prodigal son himself, is famously known to have said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." You see, the son had been alone long before he was in the pigsty. Even when he was back at home, as he gradually grew more distant from his father, he was losing who he was. And the loneliness that he felt there with the pigs, abandoned by his friends, was really just another step in the loneliness that he had been experiencing of his own accord for a long time. We are meant to know God. We are made to know God. One famous atheist, I believe he was a French thinker, he said, "That God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny." God is meant to be our identity. Only orienting life around Him will keep us centered. To find our primary identity, our primary value in anything else, be they hobbies or amusements or work or finding the one, or kids, or possessions. Searching for our identity in any of those things will not lead us to find ourselves. Because we're not meant to primarily find our identity in those things, we're meant to find our identity in relation to God. That's why He made man in His image, with a heart that could know and love Him, as we've been expressing it with the kids. If you ever run into someone who talks about how they're trying to find themselves, they might be searching or trying all kind of different avenues. They need to know that the only way they can find themselves is by returning to their Father. The one who made them to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So this son found himself desperately lost, separated from his father. And for you who are believers, I would say, though we are found, capital F, found by God at our conversion, because we're still sinners, we're still prone to getting lost. We're still prone to stray away and try to find our identity in other things. Even if at one point in life there was no question in our mind that God was the greatest source of joy. The only true eternal life. We as sinners are still prone to wander, like the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So Jesus, through these three parables, describes the desperate condition of those who are apparently far from God. Next, let's consider not just their desperate condition, but God's persistent pursuit. God's persistent pursuit. Thankfully, none of these lost ones are left to themselves, or they would never be found. The lost sheep left to himself would never be found. The lost coin left to itself would never be found. The lost son was hopeless, did not deserve to be welcomed back at home. But we have a God who persistently pursues lost ones. That's what Jesus was doing as he was with the tax collectors and sinners. He spent much time with them. In fact, the Pharisees' description of Jesus, we can miss how much weight there is in it in verse 2 when they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The word "receives" has an intensity to it that we don't appreciate with the English word "receives." Jesus was bringing them in with open arms, pulling them in. He wasn't just passively letting them be around himself. He was drawing them to himself. And to many people, it didn't make sense. Who wants their first followers to be the outcasts? Who wants their first followers, the ones with whom they start their movement, to be the rejects of society, the ones that are hated the most? But Jesus understood his mission to seek and save the lost. He had come to earth at the perfect time in God's persistent pursuit of sinners. And so that's what he's doing. And as we go through these three parables, we see Jesus emphasize the persistent pursuit of God. In the parable of the shepherd, we see that the shepherd leaves the sheep that are just fine there out in the open country, generally free from danger, and goes to seek this one who was lost. And he doesn't quit looking until he finds it. He wasn't just looking for number 100 so he could have 100 sheep. He cared about the sheep, that individual lost sheep. People who have spent time around shepherds, oftentimes because they're wanting to understand Scripture, are always amazed by how a shepherd's bond with his sheep means they're almost like family. It's even closer than being pets. They get to know the sheep in a close way that we would have a hard time in many cases appreciating. And so the shepherd has lovingly gone after his sheep. Just as Isaiah 53:6 describes Jesus, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus is our shepherd coming after the sheep. If you skip back to verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So just like the shepherd in Jesus' parable picks up the sheep that had been lost, puts it on his shoulders and carries it back home. So Christ was describing how He would come, how He had come to bear our sorrows, to carry our griefs, to take the weight of sin under which we were all crushed and bear it in our place, to sympathize with all of our weaknesses and all of our infirmities and all of our temptations and succeed where all of us have failed. To stand under the wrath of God for us. Jesus continues on in the second parable to continue to describe a God who pursues us. This woman who had lost 10 coins. The actual word there is 10 drachma, which was a Greek coin that was worth roughly one day's wages. So she had 10 days' wages, and she lost one of them. And so this coin was very valuable to her, either because it was one-tenth of what she owned, or some people even say these coins might have had sentimental value to her. They might have been the coins that she had received for a dowry. And so, whatever the reason, this woman is persistent in finding this coin. She lights a lamp. She thoroughly cleans her house. She gets out her broom. She keeps sweeping until she finds it. She was intent on finding what was lost. And so Jesus is saying that in Him, God too is intent on finding those who are lost. And then progressing on to the parable of the prodigal son, we see that even though this father didn't go looking for his son, it might have been impossible for him to find him, or maybe just in his wisdom he recognized that the son was going to have to give it a go on his own. But it's remarkable what we see of the father when the son returns home. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and embraced him and kissed him. That the father noticed him coming when he was a long ways off can only mean that the father had been paying careful attention, waiting for his son to come home. The son had been away from his father's house, but not away from his father's heart, says one preacher. And this is remarkable because the father had been shamed and insulted by the son. In that culture, when a son did something like this, they would even sometimes go to the length of having a ritual funeral to demonstrate their dissociation with the son. He's dead to us. As far as we're concerned, he doesn't exist anymore. People who come to Christ in other parts of the world now face that same type of hatred from their families. But this father, instead of holding it against the son, it seems, has spent every possible moment waiting, looking down the road, straining his eyes to see, is my son going to come home? And in giving us the picture of this father, we see our picture of God. A God who stands with arms open, eagerly working to bring lost people to Himself. God is not disinterested in the plight of the lost. In fact, the very fact that Jesus was here on earth is God's blaring demonstration of His intention to save us. In what other religion does God become man and humble Himself to the point of death on a cross out of love for those who he would have as his. This is a beautiful, glorious God. A God who does not stand with his arms folded angrily, as his children repeatedly sin against him. Instead, he's gracious and merciful, steadfast in loving kindness. We've been talking about how Jesus has come to make God known, to be our rescuer, to seek and to save the lost. So as we consider this heart of God on display in Christ, I wonder, for you who have been rescued by God, who have come to Christ in faith, does your relationship with the lost resemble our Savior's? Does your heart for the lost resemble what we see Jesus describing in these parables? Are you willing to sacrifice time that could be spent in your comfort zone, getting out of your comfort zone in order to reach out to the lost? Are you willing to be persistent and pursue any individual lost person persistently, like the shepherd looked for his sheep, or like the woman looked for the coin? Will you, to borrow another metaphor here, at least be willing to stand on the porch in prayer, like the father standing on the porch waiting for his son? Would you labor in prayer diligently for the souls of specific lost people, eager for them to come to God? And I might add that desire for those who would be lost to be brought home doesn't end once the lost person comes to Christ, and even once they join the church. One of the things that we commit to in our church covenant together is that we will pursue each other. That we will be the body of Christ, our good shepherd, for helping to bring back those who are beginning to stray. That we will be persistent. That we will grieve over the sin of those who are wandering. So God persistently loves his lost ones wherever they are. We've seen their desperate condition. We've seen his persistent pursuit. And as we close here, I'd like us to consider heaven's ecstatic celebration when a lost one comes home. At the end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus talks about how this shepherd, when he finds it, celebrates. Verse 6, he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." "Just so," says Jesus, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or at the end of the parable of the lost coin, when the woman says to her friends, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I lost." "Just so," says Jesus, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now I want us to notice here that at the center of heaven's ecstatic celebration is the necessity of repentance. Heaven is celebrating because a person who was enslaved to sin by the grace of God has turned from that sin and begun to walk in faith after Christ. Heaven does not celebrate a person who merely puts on a good outside show but remains enslaved to sin. Heaven is not celebrating these self-righteous Pharisees who are so intent on looking good, but inwardly they are full of the decay of sin. The celebration that Christ is referring to is the repentance that is being seen in the tax collectors who are coming to hear from Him. Tax collectors who are turning from their sinful ways to follow Christ. Sinners who, as they spend time around Christ, are convicted of their evil and they begin to work to walk in a different way. People who are really hearing what Jesus has to say. People who are really being changed by God's grace through His Word. And so repentance is necessary. Even if we consider the parable of the prodigal son, he didn't just have a generic sense of sin. Well, yeah, we're all sinners, and I guess I'm one of them too. That was not this son's idea toward his sin. The son said, "I have sinned against heaven." Literally, my sins pile up to heaven. Woe is me. That was his attitude. "And I have sinned against my Father. I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against man, and I don't deserve anything good. But maybe there could be mercy for me." That was the prodigal's attitude. He recognized his helplessness. He recognized his wrongdoing. And he went for forgiveness. And when that is the attitude of a sinner, there is celebration in heaven. We heard how the shepherd and the woman both summoned all their friends and had a celebration. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father's celebration starts even before the son gets to him, as apparently the father runs to the son when he was still a long ways off. And in that culture, dignified men didn't run. In order to run, they would have had to tuck up their robes. And when a man who's used to wearing long robes tucks up his robes and exposes those legs, it's not a pretty thing. But that's what he did. He runs to the son, and when he gets to him, he doesn't first lecture him, though that perhaps did come later. I'm sure there was some wisdom conversations that went on. But first of all, he embraces the son. He smothers him in hugs. And when it says he kissed him, it literally means he covered him in kisses. The son who had been sitting with the pigs, who was no doubt filthy, the father did not show any ounce of being repulsed by him. Smothered him in love. The father listened to the son's apology, but wouldn't even entertain the idea of the son needing to earn his favor. In the story, as Jesus tells it, the son doesn't even get to suggest the idea of being a servant. Instead, the father welcomed the son in love. And so he goes and kills the fatted calf, prepares a luxurious meal. In those days, they didn't have meat most days, so he's making quite a feast. And according to verse 25, we see that there is music and dancing. They have a party because this lost son had come home. And this is all a picture of the scene in heaven with God at the center when sinners turn to God in repentance. I want you to notice something back in verse 10. Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now certainly, the angels are rejoicing too. We see that other places in Scripture. But it doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. It says the rejoicing is before the angels of God. So who's rejoicing?
the one to whom the angels look. God is rejoicing. God is leading the celebration in heaven as people turn from sin and turn to Himself. When we celebrate repentance, we share in heaven's joy. So I wonder, do you really rejoice when people are converted? Do you really rejoice when people turn from sin? God is ecstatic when it happens. Jesus says there is rejoicing over one repentant sinner in verses 7 and 10. God doesn't only get excited about revivals when many people come to Him at one time. He's excited over just one. He notices everyone because He's working from eternity past. He has been working from eternity past to save each one personally. This is why we try not to be only somber at baptismal services. That's a time of celebration. We want to be a reflection of the joy in heaven when someone is baptized, declaring their repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And not just with regard to those who are coming to Christ for the first time. I wonder, do we celebrate repentance in our everyday lives? Normally, when we are confronted with a sin that we've been walking in, either Scripture shows it to us, or a brother or sister points it out to us, or maybe we just become aware of it ourselves, or we've known it was there all along. Anyways, whenever we come to a point of repentance, do you realize that God rejoices? What that means is that your time of repentance, even though you're grieved over your sin, doesn't first and foremost need to be a sad time. In heaven, it's a happy thing. God looks on the ongoing repentance of His people and rejoices. It's a delight to Him. A lot of people, when they're confronted with someone else who has sinned against them, kill the prodigal son. But our Father kills the fatted calf. God lovingly pursues His lost ones wherever they may be. I told the story at the beginning of looking diligently for Mercy's blanket, as it was lost on the beach that time. And then it hit me. When was the last time I pursued a person with the goal of their salvation as diligently as we pursued Mercy's blanket? We have a God who in Christ pursued us all the way to the cross. Isn't that beautiful? And don't you want to be like Him? To pursue the lost, to bring them home, no matter how much it may cost you. Let's pray. Our Father, first and foremost, we simply have to thank You for pursuing us. Thank You that You didn't leave us, left in our sin, in our own lost choices, but that you came after us. Thank you that you haven't stood with your arms folded, just waiting for us to die, just waiting for the chance to be even, just waiting to make our lives miserable. But instead, even through suffering, you have been working for our good, to bring us home to you. Thank you. And we just ask that you would help us to be faithful in participating with you in this great saving work. It is a privilege. As our Savior has now ascended to heaven to be his body, continuing his work of reaching out to the lost, let us be faithful in it for your name's sake, we ask. Amen.